I want to take us through the book of Isaiah, but it's a huge book, so I'm not going to take it through verse by verse. But I do want to introduce you to this book and the faith that's in this book and the love, and to provoke you to read it and be sustained by it. As a matter of fact, Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament. Isaiah was the most quoted book by Jesus. Second most quoted book, Psalms. See, in the New Testament, they had a Bible. It was the Old Testament. That's what they used, just like we use this beautiful New Testament and the Old Testament. Isaiah 7. Now, before I read Isaiah 7, I want to remind you that last week we looked at Isaiah's personal testimony, how he met the Lord, and what his particular burden of his life is going to be, because a ministry could be a burden of a life. And verse 9 of chapter 6 says, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." Now that is disappointing. If you're told that what your ministry is going to be is to go out and tell everybody. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I feel like that. And I also believe that this is very applicable to our day. The whole idea of telling people is that they will believe, right? The whole idea of telling people is that they believe. Now, why do we want people to believe? Because we want them to repent. Why do we want them to repent? Because we want them to be reconciled to God. Why do we want you to be reconciled to God? Because we want you to be saved from your sins and to not suffer the everlasting punishment of the wicked. So it's serious business, right? But when God called Isaiah, he said, "All right, now, who will go for me?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And God said, "Okay, now listen. You go out and tell everybody. And the very fact of you telling them, in most cases, is going to shut their eyes, stop their ears, harden their heart, deafen them." Good Lord, I wouldn't want that. I love people. I want to see them saved. Now, what's the thinking here? Because, by the way, this is not an obscure passage. Jesus quoted it 3 times in the New Testament. Someone says, "Why do you teach in parables?" Oh, because seeing people don't see, hearing they don't hear. They understand, but they don't understand, and that's why I'm giving them parables. Parables aren't designed to make it easier to understand. That's certainly not. Parables are designed to divide people into 2 categories, both of whom would have to say they heard. The one category, "Oh, I see," and you don't really see. "Oh, yeah, I've heard that before," but you don't really hear it. "No, I get it. I got you, preacher." And you have no idea. And then the other category. "Maybe I don't see as good as I think I do. Maybe I better get teachable and start all over again. Maybe I only thought I heard, but I don't really hear. Open my ears, Lord." Remember what Jesus said? Kept on saying in his teaching, "To him who has what? Ears to hear." See, there is hope in this calling, though. It's not absolutely bleak, but there is hope because he says, "Lest at any time." In other words, chances are it won't happen, but if it does happen, this is a good thing. Lest at any time. By the way, I really, really, really believe that this applies to our generation, especially here in America. Everybody's heard just enough gospel to damn them. They already think they know. They've already been there, done that, got the T-shirt. When really, if the gospel really, really, really touches you, then like the songs, like the last one we just sang, will make sense. For such a worm as I, did he devote that sacred head for my sin? Was it for crimes I did? Or like the other one, amazing grace. Now that's someone that can hear. That's someone that can see. But I think that we're just like Judah and Jerusalem were in Isaiah's day. We see, but we don't see. We hear, but we don't hear. We understand, but we don't understand. But if anyone, and this is where there's always hope. In Isaiah's message, his name means salvation. God wants to save. His name is the same as the name Jesus. In the Hebrew, it's Ishiyahu, the salvation of Yahweh, the salvation of God. Jesus would be Yeshua, same name. But he has to preach judgment. And part of the judgment is that the preaching itself will blind many people, will deafen many ears, will harden many hearts. But there's always that case where if anyone will turn. Now, the reason I wanted to go back over that again is because right away in chapters 7, 8, and 9, which, by the way, we're going to go through these chapters. You're going to recognize many, many verses here, very familiar verses. You get to see what this looks like for people that can see but can't see and hear but can't hear and understand but really have no understanding. So go to Isaiah 7, 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it. They went to war against Judah and Jerusalem. The Syrians, which are pagans, and Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, of Israel, which should have been believers. 10 tribes that went apostate. But they were powerful. They were more powerful than Judah was. They had all the people. They had all the money. They were very, very powerful people. And they're coming to war against King Ahaz. Now, let me take my time here. Ahaz is the king of Judah, and he has this distinction. He's a direct descendant of King David. Do you know what that means? That means that according to a promise God gave David in 2 Samuel 7, there's a special relationship. The kings of Judah, the sons of David, are going to be treated like sons of God. God said, I'll treat them like my own sons. I'll discipline them. If they go astray, I'll put the rod on them. But I'll never let them be totally wiped out. Now, let me go on. He finds out that the 10 tribes of Israel and Syria want to go to war with him, but I want to put an addition. Go to war with him again. Because we just read 2 Kings, and this is back in 2 Kings 16. They did go to war with him. And they succeeded wildly against him. They were able to slay 120,000 of his troops, to plunder Jerusalem and the temple, take the silver and gold, and they took him captive. And then, in the mercy of God, they let him go. Now he finds out they're coming back again. So look what verse 2 says. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. They're in a conspiracy together against me. And his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved in the wind. You know what that's saying? He's shaking. He's terrified. Oh, I don't think I can go through this again. So it's a crisis. It's an existential crisis. This is bad. Now, in mercy, because we're going to find that this king could give a rip about God. He could care less what God thought. He's going to do what kings did in crisis back in those days, which is go find a stronger nation, make yourself a vassal, which is a submissive role, And then you maybe through alliances you can get out of this trouble. Well, the up-and-coming nation that he wanted to go seek was Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, very godless nation. Their capital was in Nineveh, what we call Mosul now. They were so bad that most people just surrendered to them, because like when they put up a siege, what they do is put up a bunch of sharpened poles, capture a bunch of men, and impale them so that the whole city could see. So cities would just surrender to them. But he went to them. Now, he had to meet with the king of Assyria up in Damascus, and I'll remind you something from 2 Kings. When he's up there in Damascus, he sees a pagan altar that was incredible. See, pagans can make better altars than Christians. Like if you go to Athens or Rome and all, you see all the statuary of the pagans. I mean, it is impressive, right? But it's idolatrous. So the son of David goes to Damascus to be a vassal to a pagan king, sees a pagan altar and says, draw a picture of that. I want that replicated. I want to bring it to Jerusalem and put it in the temple. He could care less about God. He just blasphemed God without even thinking about it. That's the way a lot of people are now. I want that. And I told you the story. It's an ugly story. How he just totally remodeled the temple and stripped out everything sacred, everything that spoke of a special relationship between the sons of David and God, stripped out the specialness of Israel out of the temple, brought in pagan altars. I mean, he was a bad man. But look at verse 3. The Lord in the crisis is merciful. How many of you know that when you're in your worst time, the Lord will come to you? God is just plain, flat out good. And we don't deserve the goodness. So God comes to him in the person of the prophet Isaiah, right in the middle of the crisis, verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub Ahaz. I won't make you repeat that. That's one of Isaiah's sons. Isaiah's a prophet, and his sons are prophecies. Okay. So I know you probably know what that name means, so I won't even have... Oh, you don't? Okay, I'll tell you. A remnant shall return. That's from Isaiah 1. That's from Isaiah 6. The prophecy. He named his son, a remnant shall return. So he's bringing one of the reminders to this king. Look, God is not going to let us be totally wiped out. There will be a remnant. If people believe, there will be a remnant. All you got to do is believe. Believe in God. So he says, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field. God knew exactly where that king was and sent him right there to meet him. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Now, the king had experienced their wrath and didn't want to do it again. And God is telling him many things in this prophecy, one of them being, those two are spent forces. Doesn't look like it, but there has been already. They're doomed. They're doomed. And number two, the first thing he said to him is complicated in the Hebrew. It says more than what you read in the King James, and less, because basically what he's saying is, be calm and don't do anything. Be calm and don't do anything. Why? Because this king is in a crisis and he's trying to do everything he can through his wisdom and worldly wisdom to get out of it. But God is challenging him here and saying, don't do it your way this time. Don't do it the worldly way. Trust me. Believe me. These two are spent forces. I can deal with them. Smoking firebrands. I like the way he put it. And then he goes on, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let's go up against Judah and vex it. Let's make a breach therein for us. Set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. They already had a new king. They were going to just usurp Ahaz, take over Judah, and control the country. That's their conspiracy. Now, how would he know that? Because God is in the secret rooms of everybody's house. There's nothing hidden. He's even better than the NSA. He says, that's their counsel. 7, here's God's counsel. Thus saith the Lord, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Now, if you ask me, this is mercy. God just told you what they're going to do is not going to come to pass. The only question is, are you going to believe? Are you going to believe? You must believe. There's a beautiful passage of scripture that says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he is. I one time asked God, why do you want faith? I literally thought, you know, as a young former Catholic, just give me a list of things to do so I'll know I'm good. Why do you just want faith? And the Lord gave me 2 answers that I never would have come up with myself. First, he said, I require faith because that's where we all broke down away from him. We quit believing that God is good. Actually, why do we sin? Because we don't believe God's way is the best way, even for our happiness. How many of you know that happiness is serious business? It's not natural to not want to be happy. Christianity doesn't kill happiness. What's the Bible say? Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. I think happiness is important. God wants us to be happy. But you've got to learn, and sometimes it's a very, 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 very painful lesson, that the only way to really be happy is to go God's way, not your own. There's a powerful instinct to go your way, especially in a story like this in the crisis. So he says, God says, the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken. It's not even going to be a people. See, Ephraim, their former cousins, the 10 tribes of Israel, threw their lot in. They didn't believe God. They made their choice. They threw their lot in with Syria. He says, they're gone. They're done. 65 years from now, there won't even be a people. They're a spent force. Syria, too, which was the big, big, big bugaboo all through the Book of Kings, right? They're doomed, too. There's a new superpower coming, Assyria. Don't confuse Assyria with Syria. There's still Assyria, right? And the head of it is Damascus. But there's an Assyrian empire whose capital was in Iraq, what we call Iraq. It's called Mosul today, but it was Nineveh. And they soon became the huge superpower. So he's afraid of 2 bruising, broken reeds, 2 smoking firebrands that have already gone out. And so God is trying to move him to faith. In fact, he's so good. God is so good, but he wants to get us in faith, right? Then he says in verse 10, moreover, the Lord said unto Ahaz, ask of thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Well, you're a son of David. You're one of the sons of God. I have a special covenant with you. You ask me to show you any sign you want to bolster your faith. That it's not going to happen. They're not going to conquer you. That I am sufficient. Just give me a sign. You know what this evil man says? Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. He's copping a holier than thou on Isaiah. I wouldn't tempt the Lord. No, that was the Lord speaking to him. What do you mean I won't tempt the Lord? Let's break this down. Why didn't he want to accept a sign? Because he didn't want to be in a position where he had to believe God. He wanted to do it the worldly way. So the Lord says, hear you now, O house of David. It's a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary God also? Now the Lord steps up a little bit more aggressively. The Lord himself is going to give you a sign. See if you've ever heard this before. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Anyone ever heard that? Merry Christmas. But this is the original context. The son of David is so far from God, the children of God are so far from God, that when God himself pleads with them to believe, he wants to put them in a position where they can believe, only believe. All things are possible to them that believe. He didn't want to believe. That's a lot of people's problem. They don't want to be in that position where all they have is God. They don't actually want to believe. Well, there's an inevitability about the will of God. So this promise, it hangs there for centuries. Now, there was a virgin, because the Hebrew word is Alma. It wasn't a virgin as the Virgin Mary was a virgin, but Alma means a young woman of childbearing age. The prophet Isaiah's wife. So, she conceived, because this is the sign that God is going to force feed this rebellious king. He's going to give him a sign anyway. And the sign, it's no sign that a man and his wife conceive a child. But the sign was that before that child is even weaned, your enemies would be turned back and destroyed. Now, I just want to say something. Had the king believed, that could have worked out a powerful way, like so many other stories in the Bible where there's impossible situations. A David and a Goliath, and the little David prevails over the Goliath. That's a great way for it to work out, right? But the king didn't want that. He wasn't like his ancestor at all. He didn't even want to be in his position where he had to believe God. He wanted to go to Assyria. So the way that the sign worked is by the time that child was born and then weaned, basically the prophecy goes, before he can even say mommy and daddy, then these powers will be proven to be defeated. Okay. Now, how were they defeated? Well, not the good way. The good way would have been, King Ahaz, lead your troops into battle, and God will give you the victory. King Ahaz wants nothing to do with that. But it is the will of God that they be defeated. So, he sent the Assyrians that King Ahaz thought would help him, and they came and invaded Israel, Judah. Yeah, they took out Pekah and Remaliah, but they also took out most of the cities of Judah and almost destroyed Jerusalem. See, it's all about faith. Only believe. Belief has a moral component. To not believe is a choice. To not believe in God is a choice. That's why the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, one of the things he's going to do is destroy all those who do not know God. Well, why would he destroy those that don't know God? Because it's a sin not to know God. How could that be a sin not to know God? Because as Romans 1 says, God has shown everyone enough. And if anyone should have known God, it should have been Ahaz. But he refused. And therefore, the sign came to pass. Those two spent firebrands got put out. But because he didn't believe, they got put out by an even worse problem, the Assyrians. I mean, they ravaged and raped the land. Okay. it says that the Lord, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive, bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Anyone know what Emmanuel means? God's with us. See that little boy there? He doesn't even know how to say mommy and daddy. By the time he says mommy and daddy, your enemies will be wiped out. And that'll be the sign to you, in spite of your sin and evil, God's with you. Wow, really? Emmanuel? God is with us? I love all our Emmanuel songs that we sing, by the way. There's a lot of them, right? Oh, come, Emmanuel. God is with us. That little boy's a sign that God is with you. He says, now notice the sign is a child. The answer comes in the birth of a child. You ever notice that? Now, that's a theme I see all through the Bible. The answer shall come in the birth of the child. Even at the beginning, when this whole human race is plunged into sin, evil, and corruption, man and woman naked in the garden, hanging their heads in shame, serpent and the man and the woman brought up on indictments, and they refuse accountability, and then God begins to charge the serpent, and the man and the woman get to overhear through the gloom. A baby's going to be born. He's going to come into the world, and he's going to crush the serpent's head. What's that mean? Well, they were sophisticated enough to know. He's going to reverse the primal curse and set us free at last. That child born of a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, that really was a virgin, because he said the seed of the woman. Matthew quotes this verse in the New Testament about Jesus. The New Testament's in Greek, right? So Hebrew has Alma, which can be a young lady. But Matthew chooses a Septuagint version of the Greek version of the Old Testament, and uses the word parthenon, the Greek word for a real virgin, as we know it. A virgin shall conceive and have a child. But this is the original context. But he wouldn't believe. He would not believe, so a judgment's coming on the house of Judah and Israel. He says in verse 18, it'll come to pass in that day the Lord will hiss for the fly that's in the uttermost parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. The Lord can call a country from afar. Notice he calls it Egypt, a fly. Assyria, a bee. They'll come, and they'll rest all of them in the desolate valleys and the holes of the rocks, on all the thorns and on all the bushes. They'll come into the Holy Land, and they will absolutely devour everything. And there won't be a thing you could do to stop it. Why? Oh, you wouldn't believe it. He even said to him, look, you can't believe because you're not established. Now, I read that and I thought, well, wait a minute. Shouldn't it be the other way around? You're not established because you won't believe. No, you can't believe because you're not established. The king, I mean, he should have believed. It's put right out there for him to believe. But he can't believe because he's not established. What's it mean to be established? Established in the book of Isaiah means to be saved. You shall be established in righteousness. So what he's telling King Ahaz is, you're not even saved. And you think, you know, he's playing a religious game. I am too devout to tempt the Lord. No, you are tempting the Lord right now. And I'm telling you, he says, it'll come to pass, verse 20, in the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired. What's he saying? Well, they all knew what this meant. The first metaphor is like flies will come, bees. If you remember when they took out the promised land, bees and hornets drove out the bad people before them. He says, yeah, I'm just going to call for the bees to come back and the flies. And then he uses another metaphor. It'll be like a razor that you go out and hire someone to shave you. You know what that means? They're not going to miss one hair. They're going to shave you bald. They're going to take off your beard. He even says to take off your hair on your legs. which is a euphemism for a very humiliating thing to happen to you. This is what's going to happen because you won't believe. Okay. Let me go to the chapter 8 because there's a sermon about this that he gives. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalash Hashbaz. That's Isaiah's other son. Isaiah's got three sons. He has I got to look him up. Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. So his son's a living prophecy. King saw Isaiah's son. It's like Isaiah has a placard there saying, I just want to remind you that there will be a remnant that will make it through these judgments. And out of that remnant, I'm going to build a kingdom, a brand new kingdom. And now his second son is called Maher Shal Al Hashbaz, which is simply four words. Quick to the spoil, swift to the booty. What does his name mean? This place is going to be spoiled. They're going to strip it. But the third son, the son of promise, Emmanuel. So it's a message. Judgment's coming, but a remnant's going to make it through it. And the only people that will really be able to get through this are the ones that believe in Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. So he goes on to say, I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerichiah. And I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Name this one quick to the booty and swift to the spoil. Whoa. For before the Lord, the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Before this child even comes of age, he always uses a child and their infancy as a measuring line for his prophecies. Before this child even cries out, Avi, Imi, Mommy, Daddy, Damascus, that you fear so greatly, is going to be stripped clean by the Assyrians. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. Now, let me just explain what this means. I think this is a very important sermon. I won't do every sermon in Isaiah, but this passage, besides that, you'll like it because there's verses that you recognize in it. This people refused the waters of Shiloh. Well, you ever notice that Jerusalem's not by an ocean or by a river even? There's no river. There's a spring. The spring is not as impressive looking as a river. So basically, like almost everything in Israel, you got this appearance of total vulnerability. Okay. Man, if we ever get into a siege, we're in trouble. All we got is that little trickle that's going to water the city. But it is gentle and smooth, and as long as God's with you, it'll do. But they wouldn't have it, because notice he's talking about the king and the people. So the king is a reflection of the people. Well, they refuse that. He gave him a sign. He didn't want it. He didn't want to believe. I know a lot of people don't want to believe. Oh, God, it breaks our heart. If they'd only believe. And there's nothing really impressive necessarily about the church from a worldly point of view. It's not a place that the thousands of people are trying to come into every time the doors are open. It looks like a little trickle, or maybe, to use another metaphor, just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What's that among so many? But if Emmanuel's with you, if God's with you, it's all good. But God is saying in this sermon of Isaiah, these people didn't want that. It wasn't powerful enough for them. You want to see a powerful river? The Euphrates. That's what he's talking about. The Euphrates, man, what a powerful river. It's 400 miles away, and it's so much of it's in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it's there. And he's, notice what he says about it. You can't control it. It overflows its banks. Now, what's he talking about? The king didn't want the sign, but he went to Assyria to beg them to be their vassal. He went to the Euphrates. But what Isaiah is saying here by the Holy Spirit is, you better be careful what you go to for help, because you can't control the Euphrates. It has a tendency to spill over its bank. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. He'll come up over all his channels. He'll go over all his banks. Hey, king of Assyria, I'll be your vassal. I want you to help us. We're in big trouble with our enemies, and I'll even pay money. And hopefully that'll be a nice agreement that you'll abide by and I'll abide by, right? The Spirit is saying, no, he will not abide by that. He will go over the banks. You can't control him. Now, God can. See, one of the pinnacles of the book of Isaiah is the story where the Assyrians finally did besiege Jerusalem, and 180,000 of them were killed in one night by the angel of the Lord. God can do it. But the king had to believe. King Hezekiah. He says, verse 8, he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow, and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of the wings shall fill the breadth of the land. Notice who he's talking to. Oh, Emmanuel! By the Spirit of the Lord, he's talking to his son? Or is he talking to Jesus? Or is he talking to both? He's saying, you think you're going to shake a hand, keep him in his banks? Within a short time, all 10 tribes were carted away, never to be seen again. And within another short time, this king of Assyria that they thought would help them overran the banks of Judah. And there was almost everything under their control except Jerusalem. That's why he's saying, Judah, you're up to your neck. You're in a flood. You're treading water. Only thing above the level is your head, Jerusalem. Oh, Emmanuel. That happened. See, this is predictive prophecy. That happened. And then the sermon goes on. Associate yourselves, O ye people. You'll be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye countries, and yourselves. You'll be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves. You'll be broken in pieces. He's now announcing to not only Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, but all the nations. You got your plans. You got your schemes. Go ahead and join in all these allegiances. But all of you are going to be broken in pieces before it's over. Take counsel together. It'll come to nothing. Speak the word. It won't stand. Why? For Emmanuel, God is with us. Now, you talk about the world situation today, where the nations of the world, increasingly anti-Semitic, increasingly planning, plotting, scheming, conspiring to take the sovereignty over the Holy Land. God's talking to them. See, all these prophets, they spoke for their own time, they spoke for the first coming of Jesus, and they spoke to our time. They'll all be crushed, they'll all be broken. They will not succeed. By the way, what is the end of the world? The recurring picture of the end of the world in the Bible is a siege around Jerusalem. It almost looks like it's over. He says, "The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." Okay, so conspiracy, confederacy. Okay, basically things never changed. The Alex Joneses of those days were out there, all right? And basically within the congregation of the so-called people of God is two congregations. One typified by the king, worldly minded, looking for worldly solutions, afraid of worldly things, conspiracies, confederacies, alliances, worldly hopes. If we just hook up with them, if we hook up with him. This is what he's talking about there. He's saying to his congregation, the remnant, the true believers, don't you think like they think. Don't go that way. Then which way should we go? Verse 13, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Figure out who it is that you fear and admire and look to and trust in. And there's only two options: God or man. His congregation is going to look to God himself. I'm not saying there aren't conspiracies. As the old saying goes, just because you're paranoid, it doesn't mean they're not after you. All right. But what's our focal point? God. God himself. He says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. God will be a sanctuary. What's a sanctuary mean? A safe place. He'll be walls around you. He'll be a shield for you. For those who sanctify him, he will sanctify them. And he will be a wall around us. And we're going to get through this, right? But the same one that's a sanctuary for us, what is he to the other? The stone of stumbling. They trip over him. A rock of offense. To both the houses of Israel. That means Judah and Ephraim, the two tribes, the 10 tribes. Each of them had their remnant. Elijah and Elisha, they built up little congregations, people that feared the Lord. And in spite of all these horrible kings, even Manasseh, God will always keep a people for himself. To some people, he's the sanctuary. Like that psalm, the beautiful Psalm 32. You are my hiding place. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will trust in you. To the same, some other people, the same person is a stumbling stone. They trip. They stumble. They're offended. Oh, by the way, true faith is getting more and more offensive all the time. I'll tell you what I heard the other day that was just stunning to me. I was coming home from the dentist. I turned on Rush Limbaugh. A guy called up Rush, and Rush had been sick lately, so this guy said, Rush, as a gay Republican, I'm praying for you that the Holy Spirit will touch you and heal you. No. What? How far into reprobation are we? That we're at a place where homosexuals can imagine that they're Christian. Okay. It just, he is a sanctuary to some, a stumbling stone to others. They trip over him. And we sang that tonight. For a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. In fact, not just a stumbling stone, a gin. You know what a gin is? A bird trap. Not just a gin, a snare. Spring-loaded trap. Do you know that the Bible says, watch and pray always that you may be found worthy to escape all these things that are coming to pass. For as a snare shall these things come to pass on the face of the earth. And one thing that breaks my heart, I don't think people are ready. I don't think people get it. I think they've been blinded. It'll be like a gin, a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They should have been the ones saved. They had the temple. They had the worship. They had the right religion. What happened? It all goes back to faith. He says, many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and taken. What's he saying? There's the Assyrian invasion coming. He'll eventually predict the Babylonian invasion too. The Syrian invasion's coming, and these people, that they don't really know him. They think they do. They don't really believe. They're like King Ahaz. Ahaz pretends to be Christian. Oh, I wouldn't tempt the Lord. Like the guy that called Rush. Oh, I'm a gay Christian that's praying for you, the Holy Spirit. I don't think he was lying. I think he was sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. What in the world has happened? Well, what do you expect when evangelicals are rethinking the whole position on that subject? He says, that's what's going to happen. They're going to stumble. They're going to fall. They're going to be broken. They're going to be snared. They're going to be taken. But on the other hand, what about the other congregation, the remnant? Bind up the testimony, he says. Seal the law among my disciples. What's going to vouchsafe us? Put that word in their heart, is what he's saying. The testimony, the law. The Word of God. Bind it up. Put it in their hearts. Among my disciples, the true congregation, the remnant, the learners. That's what a disciple is. A learner. Are you a disciple tonight? The learners. He says, and I'll wait on the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I'll look for him. In other words, the time is coming where he's going to hide his face from Jacob. But the real congregation is just going to have the word and the testimony in their heart. And they'll wait. They'll wait on the Lord. You know, the Bible says that there's a special crown for anyone who longs for the second coming of Jesus. That's a purifying longing, by the way. And then he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts which dwells in Mount Zion. Now this could be understood on three levels, and I believe all three of them are right. Isaiah says, behold, I and the children are signs. Well, even the names of the children, and the name of Isaiah. Yahweh shall remnant for himself, a remnant shall return. And then in the broader picture, as bad as it gets in the apostasy in this world, God will always keep a remnant. A remnant shall return. By the way, a remnant shall return
has got a twofold meaning too. Everyone's going to go into exile, even the remnant. But the remnant will return. Do you know that millions went into exile and tens of thousands came back? A lot of people just stayed there in Babylon, stayed there in what we call Afghanistan now, and only a remnant returned. But out of that remnant, the kingdom of God. But the second meaning of a remnant shall return is because the Hebrew word for return means repent. A remnant shall turn back to God. Remember what he said? These people don't see, but they think they do. Well, King Ahaz is a great example. They think they see, they don't see. They think they hear, they don't hear. They think they get it and understand. Not really. They got just enough religion to damn them. But thank God that's not all he said. He also said, lest if anybody is touched by God and turns back to him, return, repent, turn away from evil, bind the testimony in your heart. A remnant shall return. Why? God is with us. As he said in the first chapter, unless the Lord left us a remnant, we'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now let me take it a little further and I'll close. He says, they're going to wander around. When the judgment comes, they're going to be wandering around lost, tripped, fall, trapped. And there are so many spiritual traps, so many moral traps now. So many very powerful evil spirits have been loosed on the face of the earth. Part of that is the judgment of God. People that have rejected, or played church, or played games, that now the time of judgment's coming, and they're stumbling around. Don't know where to go. But then there's that remnant that's bind the testimony into your heart. Now, one of the places that they're going to go is the occult. Look at verse 19. See, this is a very important sermon here of Isaiah. When they shall say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, shouldn't a person seek their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, this is very important right here. It's because they have no light. There's no light. If you don't have light, you got darkness. They have no light in them. And so he just tells the future of the ones with no light. They'll pass through. And they're going to go into exile. They're going to wander around. Now, I believe there's a Christian application of that. Many people used to be turned on, faithful, in churches, powerful, spirit-filled believers. But if you drift away, they go into exile. They just leave all together. They'll pass through, hardly bestead, hungry. It'll come to pass that when they'll be hungry, they'll fret themselves. They'll turn within. And they'll curse their king. And their God. You know, there's a verse in Revelation talks about the plagues coming on the face of the earth, and you think, wow, maybe the people will turn to God. And the verse says, they looked up to heaven and gritted their teeth and shook their fist and cursed God. They'll look upward, but not in reverence and fear. And really, what they'll end up doing, 22, they'll look down, they'll look to the earth. What will they find there? Trouble, darkness, dimness of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Now, this is the book of Isaiah. Judgment and salvation. And yet, when the darkness is as intense as it possibly can, Isaiah always comes with hope and salvation. And in this particular case, in every time, it's a child, a baby. It's the birth of a baby. Now, let me tell you before I read this next few verses
what literally happened. Isaiah predicted it all to the detail. Everything came to pass 100 years later. 100 years later. That the Assyrians eventually invaded. And the first place they took is the Galilee area, which is the northeasternmost. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And the first deportment was the people of Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee. So what's he saying? Now, this sermon's not over, so let me just close as quick as I can. But he says, nevertheless, chapter 9, verse 1, there's no chapter break in Isaiah. Nevertheless, the darkness shall not be as was such in her first vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Very rough translation. One translation has it, nevertheless, in spite of the darkness, he has chosen to honor the region of Naphtali and Zebulun and Galilee by the sea. The worst place, the roughest place, the most backward place in all Israel. The first place to be deported. But how did he honor them? Verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. He's talking to Emmanuel, the real Emmanuel here. You have multiplied the nation. You know, Jesus is a Jew, right? And of all the Jewish figures down through the centuries, including all the biblical ones, no one has exposed more people to the God of Israel, the Bible of Israel, the teachings of Israel, than Jesus. You have multiplied the nation. Why do you think we give our children Hebrew names like Matthew and stuff like that, Ezekiel and Isaiah? I'm Irish. You multiplied the nations. You turned me onto a Jewish book, Jesus. Emmanuel, you brought me into faith in the Jewish God. I love you for it. Amen. He says, you multiplied the nation. You have increased the joy. Their joy before thee, according to the joy in harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. It's so bad. It's so gloomy. It's so dark. They're so far out there in unbelief. Suddenly, boom, a light shines. And once again, it has to do with the baby. You broke the yoke of his burden. The burden of sin, evil, unbelief. You broke that yoke and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. Remember who the hero was in the story of Midian? Gideon. Jesus is the ultimate Gideon. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. What he's saying is that area and all of Israel, saturated with war, the horror of war, bloodstained garments, army boots, weapons, misery. But you're going to put an end to all that. We're going to burn all that stuff because we'll be through with it. How? Just like in the previous two examples, and I'm fixing to close. A baby. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. You notice how he puts that? A child, the birth of the seed of the woman, he shall reverse the primal curse, crush the serpent's head, put an end to the misery that unbelief and sin has brought to the world. A child is born, a son is given. What? The first part is like Bethlehem. The second part is he's from everlasting. He's the Son of God. The Son, in that sense, wasn't born. He was given. Unto us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's the Son of David. Finally, a righteous Son of David will take the government of the kingdom on his shoulder. And then he says, his name should be called Wonderful.
By the way, this is Isaiah calling the Messiah God. Peleg, Wonderful, is a name that can only apply to God. His name is Wonderful. We sing that saying, his name is Wonderful. I actually think we quoted this verse tonight in the worship too. He shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God.
His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor,
the Almighty God. Jesus is God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end on the throne of David and on his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from here on, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. God, I thank you for this prophet and for this fifth gospel, that nothing so clearly reveals you, Jesus, as the answer. Deepen us. Let us get the lessons of these stories. Let us not be like Ahaz. Let us truly and deeply believe in you. Believe in your promises. Believe in your nature. Believe in your character. Believe deeply that your way is the best way, not our way. Father, I pray, Lord, what happened to Israel, I know could happen to the church, and it is happening. But Lord, you always preserve a remnant. Let us be that remnant, and let us bring others into the remnant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.